prepares to preach this morning. Father God, we want to thank you for Daniel. Lord, thank you for the way that you've spoken to him this week as he's prepared and studied. And Lord, I thank you for the excitement that's bubbling up inside of him about what he's going to share this morning. Lord, we pray for your strength for him. Strengthen him as he goes through this morning, that he will be have strength enough for this evening as well. But Lord, come and challenge us. Come and speak to us each. Through Daniel, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.
Am I on? There we go. Thank you. So this morning we're starting a new series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which is a bit of a mouthful. The title is based on a book by an author called Pete Scazzaro, but the series is intentionally not a series on the book. It's a series on the Bible, inspired by some of the themes in that book and some of the themes in a couple of other books, looking at this whole vast subject of emotional health, our emotions, our inner life, our inner world, our inner thoughts, and how the gospel and how the message of Jesus connects, not just superficially, it's not just something for a Sunday. Actually, the message of Jesus is relevant for every part of who we are, every part of our life, how we respond to situations. And as we walk through this series, it's going to get deep. And that's okay. And it's helpful, I think, when things do get that way, to know that you've got someone who you can connect with. And if for you, that's not someone who you currently are in a life group with, or who you sit with on a Sunday or something, but you have a friend, you have a family member, you have someone who you're close to and can share with, then take some time, book in a couple of slots over these next few weeks to just go out for a drink, go out for a morning coffee, go out for breakfast at the weekend. Whatever it is, create some spaces and actually think ahead, because there is going to be some stuff, I think, for everyone here. Because we're looking at topics that are common to all of us. It might be that not every single week is particularly relevant to you, but some weeks will be very significant. I'm saying that in faith. I really believe that. And as I've prepared this sermon and written the studies for life groups, I've just felt God more and more confirm through other people and through scriptures and different things that have been said, that this is going to be really significant for, I hope, many people in this community. And so today I wanted to start with the subject of self-awareness. And actually, that's not just like a chapter in a book that you read and then go past on to other things. Really, self-awareness, which is very much connected to God awareness, is in a sense the thread that runs through the whole series, and we'll see why as we go. Now, apologies to those who were going to read and project things onto the screen, because I've kind of changed stuff, but that's okay. Just a couple of words from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, and Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Later on in the passage, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I remember being a teenager at an event called Soul in the City, where 10,000 young people went into London to do social action over 2 weeks. And there was a preacher by the name of Louis Giglio who preached on this passage. And he said, when you hear God say, I am, you then know who you are. You are, I am not. Don't get a God complex. And he was talking about humility. He was talking about leaving God things to God and to know who we are in relation to that. Sometimes we like to have a puffed up sense of our own importance and our own knowledge and our own, we're right all the time. Actually, we're not. But the good news, it wasn't just a condemnatory preach. The good news, he said, I am not, but I know I am. God is I am. And though I am not, I know I am. And so there's this connection between God awareness and who he is and his identity and me then knowing who I am. And then the good news of how he then relates to me in his grace, though I fall short of who he is, yet he comes down and reaches us and pulls us up. And I always thought when I heard preachers preach and as a young Christian that if we just knew God, if we just knew our Bibles, if we just prayed, then the transformation process would be automatic. And yet, I have seen over many years that it's not quite so simple as that. I remember being in a leadership meeting at a previous church, and one of my deacons shouted at the other deacon and made them cry, and they had to leave the room, and asked them both to leave the room, just separate places, just cool down for a moment. I went out to this deacon who'd shouted at the other, and I said, you know, you're going to have to say sorry. And they said, I'm not saying sorry. I said, well, either you've got to say sorry or you've got to go. And they chose to leave. And this was someone in their late 50s who'd been in church since the womb. How could they not understand that saying sorry is just a core part of the Christian life? I had another leader who, my calling to ministry, in their discussions as a leadership team, said, yes, we should call Daniel. And I was told that the leadership vote was unanimous to call me, and then went to church meeting vote, within which there was two abstentions. I didn't find out for 3 years until we were going to move on to our next church that leader had changed their vote in the church meeting and had never told anyone and had spent the whole 3 years on the leadership team, in a sense, in deceit, thinking, I'm not sure if you should be leading us, but never telling. And just waiting for things to not go my way, but to go theirs. And this was someone in their early 60s who had been in the church since the womb. How could they not know that honesty is a core part of what we believe we are called to be transformed into? And I've heard many stories of people who believe in God, and I believe they do. I'm not going to say they say they believe in God, but really they don't. I think these people do believe in God, and people who are committed to the church, and people who read their Bibles and know their Bibles very well, and people who pray regularly, who tithe and have been to church services and to small groups for decades. And yet, sad stories of these same people who gossip, who deceive, who blame, who dishonor, who falsely accuse, who refuse to repent, who get angry and nasty over the color of carpets or the position of pulpits or the instruments used in services, who care more about the attire of the minister than the plight of the poor, who care more about the plaque on the wall or the hymn board or the old piano than sharing the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. I'd entered into the ministry to teach the Bible and to pray and to see lives change, because Jesus does change lives, and he changed my life. And I was trained in the ministry to teach the Bible and to pray with hope of seeing transformation. And I led a church and taught the Bible faithfully and passionately and creatively 3 times a week, a midweek Bible study. I preached at both services on a Sunday. And I prayed regularly, honestly, boldly, persistently. And yet I saw this split within the church. There were some who were transformed, some who were changed, some who came to new life and joy and hope. The gospel, if you like, it went deep in them, and they were transformed. But there were some others, try as I might, preach and pray as I might, remained unchanged. And it sent me into a bit of a tailspin. And my vision for how we go about doing church crumbled, because I thought, I'm trying my best here, and yet I'm not seeing what I thought was going to bring transformation to everyone. There's a fly in the ointment. There's something wrong. What is it? And I spent years reading and praying and asking questions and thinking. Because I believed in God and his power to transform people and to transform and change the world. But I had doubts about the way that we were going about it. And this kind of disillusionment has caused many of my generation to simply give up and leave the church and lose heart. And it didn't for me, and that's not the subject of this sermon as to why perhaps that wasn't the case for me. But the question that I've been at pains to answer ever since is this. Why do some people hear spiritual truth and have spiritual experiences and then live a life that looks exactly the same as before? Or perhaps worse than they lived before, because now they use spiritual means to judge or condemn or tear others down. And yet other people hear the same spiritual truths, have similar spiritual experiences, and they experience massive change, sometimes even overnight. And I could tell great stories of people that has happened to. My mum, for example, was quite a virulent atheist, went along to a church Bible study to basically disprove them and tell them that they were wrong and she was right. And the presence of God just encountered her. Changed overnight. I've spoken before about a young guy called Mike at our old church who had this, he was from unchurched background. His experience of Christianity had been quite legalistic, quite condemnatory, quite rules-based. And as we were sitting in worship at Soul Survivor Momentum, the young adults one, he had this incredible, powerful spiritual experience where he saw all of his sin flash before his eyes in a second, and in that same instant that God just took it all away. And the infusion of grace over his life and the burden that was lifted from his shoulders changed him. Why is it that some, as a result of spiritual truth and spiritual experience, change and others don't? And my answer from this last decade of wrestling with this question through scripture, through experience, through talking to others, is essentially this. It all comes down to humility and self-awareness. Enough self-awareness to realize that something is wrong. Enough humility to ask God and godly people for help. I'll say that again. Whether the transformation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit goes deep in you or not, it all comes down to humility and self-awareness. Enough self-awareness to realize that something is wrong, and enough humility to ask God and godly people for help. And this isn't just the starting point. This actually is the lifelong foundation and daily truth upon which all discipleship and all genuine transformation is built. In the book that I mentioned, Pete Scazzaro puts it this way. He says, it's impossible to become spiritually mature whilst remaining emotionally immature. Saying the same thing, just in a different way. And everything that we're going to cover in this series is built on this foundation. If you don't get this, then you won't really get anything else. For example, on the week that we're preaching about anger, if you don't admit, if you're not self-aware enough to admit that the anger that you experience is a problem, and if you don't humble yourself to ask God to help you or others to help you, then the message about anger will just bounce off the surface. You might gain some knowledge about it, but it won't go deep. Do you see how that works? And this was Jesus's, I think, thread through much of his ministry as well. In Jesus's first mini-sermon, his first mini-sermon was one line that we have recorded anyway, in the book of Matthew, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that word repent means to change the way that you think, to do a 180. My paraphrase is this: be aware that something is wrong. Admit it. Apologize. Change the way you think. That's how you align yourself with the way of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' first big sermon in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are those who've got it all sorted, those who think that they're perfect. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My paraphrase, if you are aware of your spiritual lack and your need for help, that doesn't disqualify you. That actually qualifies you. That's your entry ticket to God's kingdom. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh revivalist preacher of the last century, used to ask people one of his discipleship questions. He'd say, are you a Christian? And if they said, I'm trying, he'd say, you don't understand what a Christian is. It's not about trying. It's about admitting that there's something wrong, and my trying isn't going to overcome that. What's going to overcome that is my humbly asking God and others for help. Christians are not the try-to-be-good-enoughs. And we're certainly not the holier-than-you-are crew. We are the family of I need help. We are the family of I'm a work in progress. Anyone else want to be a part of that family? Yeah. And anyone, whether they currently confess to be a Christian or not, who says, I need help, I'm a work in progress, is welcome to walk alongside us in this journey. Are they not? Yeah. To paraphrase, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon, who said, Christians and non-Christians alike are all beggars. The only difference is that Christians know where to find the bread. And I would add that we admit that we're hungry and that we can't bake on our own. At the end of Jesus' first big sermon about the value system and the way of life in the kingdom of heaven, he knows that the greatest danger in any moral teaching is that the hearers will modify their interpretation, even subconsciously, so that they pass the test and don't have to change themselves, but already thinking of someone else who needs to change as a result of the moral teaching that they've heard. A cheeky question. How many of you are already trying to convince yourself that you're humble and self-aware? Have you been spending most of this message thinking about someone else who is not humble or is not self-aware and perhaps needs to listen to this message? And so Jesus, being aware of this danger, begins his concluding set of teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. The word hypocrite in Greek is just the word for actor. So in those days, an actor would not stand on stage as I'm standing. They'd hold a mask in front of their face. So the word hypocrite is actually a word picture of someone who holds a mask in front of their face and appears to be someone who they're not. It's slightly used differently in our culture today. But you hypocrite, you pretender. You pretend that you're okay. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so here's the question. How can we become aware of our eye planks? Because we all have them. Step one towards self-awareness. I may not do any more than just step one today. Who knows? We'll see how we get on. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Your emotions are the smoke to fires in the spiritual life. Your emotions are smoke to fires in the spiritual life. That's how you become aware, by listening to what's going on inside yourself. And especially when emotions are disproportionate to the problem. You ever experienced a disproportionate emotion? I know I have. And it's only partly through the being married and being a parent creates sort of a increased tension on this. You have someone to reflect back to you. Why are your emotions so out of proportion to the problem? They're not out of proportion. Oh, wait. And instead of just, that's the way I am, or that other person is the problem, can't you see what they've done? It might be a genuine offense. And yet if my emotions are disproportionate, there's also something else going on in me, and I would be wise to take a moment to stop, to ask myself, is this proportionate? And if not, what else is going on here? Now, just as a point of clarity, I'm not saying that we should all be super emotional, that we should allow emotions to determine all of our decisions, that we should just like cuddle together and cry every Sunday. But you know, if you want to, fine, that's okay. For some people, that would be appropriate. But we're not going to, you know, stand around in a circle with a fire and sing Kumbaya. That's not where I'm going with this. This is probably the best analogy that I've ever heard for understanding the way that emotions and thinking and praying and so forth all interact. Imagine that your life is like a journey in a car. There are kind of three options as regards our emotions and what we do with them. The first option, and I think this has been too often taught in churches, is leave the emotions outside of the car. Don't listen to them. Don't let them affect the journey. Just you decide what's true and you just crack on. You just do what you have to do. And if your emotions kind of flare up, just push them down, ignore them. I think that's a dangerous approach. The second overly emotive option is to let the emotions in the driver's seat. I feel like this, therefore that's what I'm going to do. Likewise, there are potential dangers of a different kind to that approach. But here's, I think, the wisest approach to emotions that I've ever heard. You be in the driver's seat, but listen to emotions. Where are emotions in the car? They are on your spiritual sat-nav. They are the blue dot that says, you are here. It's good, isn't it? Credit to Jim from Canterbury Vineyard, our old church. Emotions are the blue dot on your spiritual sat-nav that let you know you are here. Self-awareness. And just as I come into close, let's remember that this isn't secular emotional health that we're talking about. This isn't spiritless. This is a combination of emotional health and contemplative spirituality. The spiritual contemplative practice of the gospel, not remaining superficial, but slowing down long enough to go deep and changing everything, heart, mind, soul, relationships, work, family, identity, confidence, everything about us. That's what I want. Is that what you want? To be changed, heart, mind, soul, relationships, the way I work, the way I think of myself. That I can live joyfully and freely in each day, my feet firmly rooted in who I am. Yes, this world will still have trouble for us, but I will have a rooting and a grounding and a strength of character and of mind and of heart that makes me resilient and able to be joyful, as Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, I can celebrate even when there's trouble all around. I want to be able to do that. Do you want to be able to do that? And to close this story, the story of a guy called Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob's story is, he's, if you like, a Christian or a parallel of such. He believes in God. He is chosen before his birth. He is blessed of God. He's had promises spoken over his life. And yet, he comes out grabbing a hold of Esau's heel. His name, Jacob, means grabber or deceiver. In other words, he's the one who schemes, the one who manipulates, the one who doesn't trust God, but the one who makes things happen for himself. In chapter 25, he steals his brother's birthright. He's afraid that God's promise wouldn't happen, so he strives, he rushes, he makes it happen for himself. And then in the same way, chapter or two later, he does the same thing when he steals his brother's blessing, he even dresses up like Esau when his father's blind, and pretends to be Esau so that he gets his brother's blessing. Then Esau wants to kill him, so he goes and leaves, and he goes and lives with his uncle Laban, who's even more of a trickster than Jacob is. He ends up living with him for 20 years. He gets tricked into marrying someone he doesn't want to marry. And so then he has to work for a longer period of time. He ends up with two wives and 13 children, and his wages get tricked out of him about 20 times. They get changed. As Andrew Murray wrote in his book on prayer, he says, prayer is the school in which we grow up. But Jacob isn't into prayer, he's into doing it. He's into making it happen for himself. And he comes to this moment in chapter 32 where Esau is ahead, a death threat ahead of him after 20 years. And Esau's set out with 400 men to come to Jacob. And Jacob's terrified. But behind is Laban, and Laban wants to kill him as well. And all of Jacob's scheming and making it happen for himself is starting to fall apart and unravel. So he continues in his Jacob way and he makes a plan and then prays for God to bless it. Ever done that? And he sends his goods and his people ahead of him and to Esau to say, this is a gift for you, this is an offering for you. He's just trying to buy back Esau's favor. And he ends up sending his family over the river Jabbok and he's left completely on his own. And then this happens. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent out all over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched. And as he wrestled with the man, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called that place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The man that Jacob wrestles with is God. and Jacob, the grabber, the schemer, the manipulator, the one who has wrestled with people all his life to bend them to his will, changes his way of operating and wrestles with God and lays hold of God and says to God, I will not let go of you, because he knows that blessing comes not from scheming and manipulating and making things happen for me. Blessing comes from laying hold of God and saying, I will not let go of you. And the critical self-awareness change in the middle of that story is when God asked Jacob to say his name. I have to confess, I haven't reread the story, but the commentators tell me that Jacob doesn't ever say his own name up until that point. What's your name, deceiver? You wouldn't. Never says his own name. But then God says, what is your name? And it's this moment of voluntary, vulnerable, authentic confession. God, I'm at the end of myself. I can do no more making it happen for me. All I've got is to be honest with you. I am the deceiver. I'm the grabber. I won't let go of you unless you bless me. And God does. You will be called. Your name will no longer be the grabber of people. Your name will be the one who wrestles, who lays hold of God. You will be Israel. It's a beautiful moment of a change of identity. And then he blesses him. But that's not just true for Jacob. It's true for us. Because Jesus won your new name and your new identity at the cross. And it's there and waiting for you. Step one might be self-awareness, but step two is self-acceptance. And actually, in some ways, they work in reverse. Knowing that Jesus died for you on the cross and that he accepts you as you are with all of your names that you might have spoken over yourself and over your life, or that others may have spoken over yourself or over your life. Knowing that God accepts you nonetheless gives you the courage to confess, knowing that God will accept you, and more than that, has a new name and a new blessing to give you. Amen? Amen. So let's stand together and pray. If the band could come and join me. Christine has got something to come and share as well. Yeah, if you could pray.
Yeah, so just I just felt then as Daniel's preaching, thank you very much, that's amazing. And as we are all standing, I think this series is going to be so amazing with the self-awareness. And as Daniel was sharing some of those stories from our own life story, it made me think that some of those things still hurt, actually, but it's not, I remember being told once that we don't minister from a place of open wounds, but it doesn't mean we don't have scars anymore, because our scars show of God's ability to heal what has happened. And so I'm not standing here saying those things are still open wounds, but I can look at myself, that self-awareness, and see there's a mark there, and something that happened in my life was painful, but God is good, and he heals. And I'm so glad you shared those stories, although that might not have been your point, but for me, you sharing, it says we've been there too. I think everyone in this church could say there's been a painful time in their lives when things haven't gone as they had hoped or expected. So I'm so excited that together we're going on this journey of healing and emotional. It is such a long title. What's the title? Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. So yeah, should we pray together that if we, you know, we may have wounds, but that God is going to heal them as we go on this journey together. Thank you so much, Jesus, for what you want to do in us as a body of people, as a group of people who we know we're not perfect, but we just look to you. We want to grab hold of you this morning. Lord, we may have come here and we not known what the sermon series was going to be, but Holy Spirit, I ask now in this moment that you would come and you would come and convince us to just hold on to you and to just bring a new openness in our hearts this morning, Jesus, that we will carry through as we go through this series. The things may shock us. They may go straight to our hearts and actually reveal something we need healing on. We need work that might actually be a wound and we didn't realize. So yeah, Holy Spirit, come. As we worship you now, Jesus, come and just minister to us, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's worship.
For all that you want to do through us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and minister to us now. Father God, would you soften our hearts? Help us to realize that we need you. We need you to transform us. Lord, make us willing to hear you speak to us about who we are, who we really are, and not who we think we are or who others have said that we are. So Holy Spirit, come and have your way in us. And Lord, you are so powerful, and yet you minister to us gently. We have nothing to fear by inviting you in to speak to us, to work in us, to heal us. But we need to be willing. So Lord, would you make us willing this morning and in the weeks and the months and the years ahead to realize that we are not God and we are not perfect. But Lord, we know the one who is. And we know the one who can start to perfect us. Lord God, we pray about our new name, our new identity. Holy Spirit, come and speak truth over us and break the hold of those things that others have said or those things that we believe about ourselves. And Lord, may we find that in the struggle that we are blessed in order to be a blessing. Holy Spirit, come. Come and do your work in us. Have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship God. Daniel said that our awareness of our spiritual lack is what qualifies us for the kingdom. Our awareness of our spiritual lack. We don't need to worry that we're not good enough, because Christ is enough. Christ is good enough for us. And so let me finish with one of the verses that we started with. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us then, in light of all that's been said, all that we've heard, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Lord, I pray this week that we would step forward with boldness towards you, not fearful that we are not good enough, but knowing that you are. and in you we will find our transformation. Lord, come and bless this message today and this series as we go forward. Transform us into your likeness, I pray, so that others would know of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Lord, we go and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Please join us for tea and coffee.